don't normally introduce who's speaking just right now, but I told Ryan I'm going to do this real quick. Y'all know, and most of you have been around at least, Ryan Hill. He's one of our young men, and he's come back early this summer to spend some time with the elders and preparing and seeking his call in pastoral ministry. And so we've asked him then to bring the word to us this morning.
Thank you. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Psalm 95. Psalm 95, and as you're finding it, would you please stand to honor the reading of God's Word. Psalm 95, beginning in verse 1. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hands are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, one of the most foundational ways that we worship You is by hearing Your word and by responding to it in obedience. And this psalm is an invitation to worship You. And so, Father, as we hear Your word, as we've heard Your word read, and as I do my best to explain it, I pray that we will not harden our hearts to Your word. But, Lord, we know that without Your grace, we will not understand Your word and we will not apply it. So, Lord, we ask You to open our hearts to hear Your word. And for the Lord, for those in here who might not know You as Savior, we ask that You will open their hearts as well, that they might be saved. Father, help us to understand this text. In Your name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you ever saw the movie Remember the Titans, you know that it was about the first season of a high school football team during their first year as a racially integrated unit. And the football coach, who was played by Denzel Washington, did his very best to help that team see each other not as black or white, but as brothers. And as the movie goes on, you see the team gelling together, and they are having a perfect season. And they've just won the game that is going to send them to the state championship. And as the town's celebrating, as they're just joyous because of this win and the potential to go to the state championship, one of the very best players and one of the team leaders, whose name is Gary Bertier, he is in a car accident. And in the movie, it goes from showing this joyous celebration to a very somber, a serious, sad moment in the hospital. Is Gary, who was very hurt, he was paralyzed, he's not even able to play in the championship game. And in a moment of just ecstatic excitement, the team is reminded of their fragileness and of the preciousness of life. And in a similar way, I think this psalm has a gamut of emotions that it extends across. And it begins with an invitation to worship God, and then it moves from a festive celebration to bowing in reverence, waiting to hear God's word. And as you read the psalm this week in preparation for this morning's service, you might have been very puzzled, just like I was when I first read the psalm. I thought, how can this go in verse 1 from saying, O come, let us sing to the Lord, to today I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That's a big, that's a wide array of emotions going on there. But despite the initial appearances, I think the psalm has a strong unity. And I think it's a beautiful picture of worship before God. Psalm 95 can be broken into two main units. The first is verse 1 through 7c, or the first three phrases of verse 7, which within that section, the psalmist calls the people to worship God two times, in verses 1 and 2 and in verse 6. And then, after each call to worship God, the psalmist puts forth reasons or basises for why we should worship. And we'll look at each one of those little sections in a moment. And then the second half of the psalm, which begins, "Today if you hear His voice," to the end of the psalm, it's a warning to us in divine first-person voice not to harden our hearts to God, but to follow Him in obedience and not be as those marked in the wilderness generation who tested the Lord and then endured His wrath by not being able to enter the rest. And one of my hopes this morning, or my hope this morning, is that as we look into this text, as it invites us to praise God for His great actions and His attributes, that I want us to so vividly and powerfully and deeply to see God with our heads and to feel Him in our hearts, that we can't help but just automatically just overflow into praise for God, for His greatness, that we'll come and say, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." That will just well up in us, so we can't help but do it. But not only will that happen, but as we praise God in celebration, that we'll also recognize our insignificance before Him, and we'll humble ourselves by bowing in reverence, waiting to hear and obey His voice. So let's look at the first part of the psalm, verses 1 through 5, which is the first invitation to worship. And I think in verses 1 through 5, we can learn that we must joyfully worship God, celebrating His creation and sovereignty over the universe. We must joyfully worship God, celebrating His creation and sovereignty over the universe. The psalm begins in verses 1 and 2, calling God's people to a joyous processional into the presence of God. "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise." He bids us to enter worship with joy and thanksgiving, not a tempered solemnity void of all emotion, but with emotion and praise in our hearts. But I think it might be a good question to ask, why does the psalmist bid us to come to worship God, to sing to the Lord, to make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation? Because doesn't he know that the world is riddled with the disheartening, depressing consequences and realities of sin? How can he say, "Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving, let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise," when sin ravages the world? It affects every one of us, and we see its effects every day. So how can he say that to us? I think the psalmist can utter those wonderfully positive words because he knows that all hope is not lost. He knows a God exists who one day will renew His creation, permanently destroying the effects of sin. The psalmist has tasted and treasured and delighted in and enjoyed God so that as love and affection for God well up in his heart, they just burst forth in an overflow of praise. And he calls us, and he calls others, to taste and treasure God in that same way. He's tasted God. He's seen, his heart has been satisfied, so he now calls you, he calls me, to taste and treasure God in that same way. I think C.S. Lewis put it well in a famous quote when he said, "We delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation." And the psalmist buttresses his call to worship and praise in verses 3 through 5 and then again in verse 7 with reasons to praise God because, I think as John Stott states, not until we grasp who the Lord is are we inwardly moved to worship Him. By rooting each call to worship God with declarations of His great actions and His attributes, our hearts and heads, we begin to see God for who He really is. Because if we don't see Him for who He really is, we're not going to praise Him. But if we see Him for who He is, if we taste Him and treasure Him, then what happens is that we, like the psalmist, just begin to automatically overflow into praise of our God and worship Him with a joy in our hearts. And so one application I would give to you or exhort you is to do everything you can in your power to strive to grasp who the Lord is. And you say, well, how do you do that? How do I grasp who the Lord is? I say, well, He's revealed Himself in His Word. And so we become people who love the Scriptures. We become people who study and meditate on and speak the Scriptures into the lives of one another, because as we do that, we see God for who He is. And then we come to inwardly be moved to praise and treasure and prize Him. In verse 3, the psalmist declares, "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods." I think the language of king in that verse underscores God's absolute and total sovereignty over the entire creation. God is the great King whose dominion is limitless. The nations surrounding Israel had false deities whose sovereignty depended upon their sphere of influence. So, for instance, you would have a deity or something who ruled the depths of the earth, or the sea, or the heights of the mountains, or the dry land. Their sovereignty depended upon their sphere of influence. But we have a God, and we worship a God whose sovereignty extends to all things. His dominion is limitless. He is in absolute and complete control of this entire world. The mountains and the sea do not limit His reign, because He created every speck of dirt. Every drop of water came into being because He willed it to come. And to paraphrase Abraham Kuyper, there is not one single inch of creation upon which God does not look and cry out, "Mine!" He sees the entire creation, your life, everything. He says, "Mine!" He's not limited. It's all His. But if that makes you cringe and your rugged, Western, individualist spirit is nauseated and disgusted by a God who has complete and absolute control over your life and over the entire creation, I would say to you, first, that's just the truth of it. If you say, "No one has control of me, I do what I want, when I want, how I want to do it," I would say, that's just not true. But secondly, I would tell you that God, that king is the type of king that you would want to be ruled by, and you would gladly submit to Him if you only saw Him as He truly is. He is good and gracious. He's kind and He's loving. He's a provider and a protector for His people. And if you only saw Him as that, you would submit to Him. And the reason that you are not dead at this very moment, the reason that you are even breathing, is because that God, that King, has given you breath to live. And in fact, you have rebelled against Him. But despite that rebellion, in which He would have been perfectly fair to kill you and to send you to hell, He has given you ample opportunity to repent of your sin, to return from that rebellion, and come to Him and submit to Him as the rightful King and Lord of the universe, because He is the type of King that you'd want to be ruled by. He is loving toward His people, and He has given you opportunity to repent and submit to Him. But after declaring God's kingship in verse 3, verses 4 and 5 explain why God is a great God and why He is a king and why He is a great king above all gods by cataloging the extent of His dominion. The text reads, "In His hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. And to help those truths chain themselves to our heart, just listen to a few other verses that teach and explain God's control of the entire creation. Psalm 135:6. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. Psalm 97:5. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. Job 38:8-10-11. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far you shall come, and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. You see what that verse is saying? You've all seen the power of water. You saw it last summer when hurricane after hurricane hit our country. You saw it devastate the city of New Orleans, so it became inhabitable. You've been in oceans, and just with little waves will knock you down and slam you to the bottom of the seafloor. You felt its power. And we have God who says He looks out upon all that water, all that power, and He says, thus far you shall come and no farther. And it obeys. It does exactly what He says, because He's the King over it all. He's the sovereign. He's the great God who controls all of creation. The seas, the mountains, and your life. Psalm 89:11. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. Might we pray and seek to see God as the great God and King above all gods, so that we'll see Him who He is, and that we will come into His presence with joy and thanksgiving. Moving on to the next call to worship and reason to praise God, which is in verse 6 through 7c. I think it teaches us that we must bow before the Lord, acknowledging Him as Maker and Shepherd. We must bow before the Lord, acknowledging Him as Maker and Shepherd. In these verses, they contrast the joyful exuberance and entrance into worship with a more sober, humbling call to worship God, characterized by prostration before Him. And here we see the movement of the psalm shift. We saw in verses 1 through 5 joy and exuberance. Here we see humbling, recognizing who we are in relation to that God, bowing and kneeling before Him. Let's listen to what the text says in beginning of verse 6. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. We bow in submission, waiting to hear the declaration from the throne of God. We come awaiting to hear His voice. And growing up in my church in Florida, I always, especially like in youth meetings or in like Disciple Now type weekends, we sometimes the speaker or youth pastor would talk about worship and what worship meant and what it meant to be complete worshipers, because I think we had an idea of worship being just singing. And so they're trying to help us break that idea. And they would oftentimes explain worship as being as the idea coming from the word, the English word, the old English word, worth-ship. So therefore, worshiping God meant ascribing worth to Him. And I think they're right. I don't think that's wrong. I think a part of worship is ascribing worth to God. But in that, I think they were teaching us the etymology of the English word, not maybe the Hebrew word. And in verse 6, it uses a very common word for worship, which is prostrating ourselves before God or bowing before the Lord. Because in that position, we rightly symbolize God's greatness and His honor. We rightly ascribe to Him the greatness and honor that is due to Him by our humbling and bowing before Him. And so, I think not only do we worship God by entering His presence with joy and thanksgiving, I think that certainly is a part of worship, but I think we also worship God by rightly recognizing our position and insignificance before Him, and in light of that, not rebelling and shaking our fist at Him, but humbling ourselves, bowing before Him, kneeling before Him, for He is the Lord God, our Maker. So we worship by humbling ourselves before Him. And after calling the listeners in verse 6 to bow down and kneel before the Lord, their Maker, the psalmist employs an agricultural image of sheep being shepherded, or sheep in the pasture. And I think it's a good question to ask, why that sheep image? Why the image here? And I think because it depicts our entire dependence upon God. Listen to a couple of other verses throughout the Bible using the same sheep and shepherd imagery. Probably the most famous of all, Psalm 23:1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Isaiah 40:10 through 11. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. The pasture sheep language in verse 7 exclaims God's covenant relationship to His people as their Lord and their Maker. He is their shepherd, and they are the flock underneath His care. And that the image is much more than just an agricultural image. It's an image of God as the leader and the provider and the protector of His people. So we not only worship God as the creator and ruler over the earth, but we worship Him as the one who cares for us and the ones who are His people. And might we rest in that fact that God is for us and we are His people. As I said a few moments ago, He is good and gracious. He's kind and loving. He's a provider and a protector for His people. He is for us if we are in Christ. And if your soul is weary and tired or burdened this morning, let that truth minister to your soul. Let it heal. Let it be a balm to your wounds. For God is for you if you are in Christ. He is the shepherd, and you are the sheep in His pasture. And He will not forsake His sheep. He's for you and He loves you. He's working all things for His good, even if we can't see that in this moment. And also, I think that sheep and shepherd imagery should call and remind our hearts about John 10:11, where Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." And when He says that, when Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd," He wasn't just painting a cushy, feel-good image. Rather, when He said that, the Jews who heard that would immediately have called to mind the prevalence of Old Testament imagery about God being their shepherd. So when Jesus says to them, when He says, "I am the good shepherd," He is saying, "I am God." It wasn't just a cushy image. He was declaring His divinity. He is the King as well over all creation. He is God. And He is the good shepherd who laid down His life for the sheep. When He could have called legions upon legions of angels to come and strike everyone dead who was putting Him on the cross, He didn't. He laid down His life for the sheep. Why? That they might know Him and have eternal life. Because without that, we would have been eternally hope. We would have had no hope. But Christ came. He laid down His life as God and as man. Moving on to the last part of the psalm, verse 7, the last phrase in verse 7 to the end of the psalm. After bidding us to prostrate ourselves before the Lord in worship, the psalmist exhorts us not to harden our hearts to God's voice. And I think in these verses, they're commanding us and teaching us that we must not harden our hearts to God's voice, but respond in obedience to His words. We must not harden our hearts to God's voice, but respond in obedience to His words. And such a grave warning might seem unusual or even disconnected to the rest of the psalm, because it's a psalm of such joyous exclamations, and then you have this grave and serious warning. But I think the warning fits very well into the whole psalm, because God issued this warning that we might not test or quarrel with Him, because contrary to the unbelief and rebelliousness of the generation of Israelites who wandered in the wilderness, true worship involves hearing the Word of God, obeying that Word of God by not hardening our hearts, and then praising God for it. And which we all see in the psalm, we see God calling us to hear His words today. If you hear His voice, then we hear the warning, do not harden your hearts. And so we receive God's word, and that allows the praise and the humbling that we see in verses 1 through 7. See, we see that praise and that worship of God. As we've received His word, we respond in joyous exclamations and humbling ourselves before Him. But lest we think that this only maybe the first half of this psalm is applicable to us, because we're 21st century modern Christians, and we're not wandering in the wilderness, and we're not fleeing from a tyrannical Pharaoh, the book of Hebrews prevents us from confining the thrust of this warning to just the Israelites. When the psalmist says today, it is this very moment. And when he says you, he is speaking to none other than yourself. So, college student, young adult or young married couple, a middle-aged adult or older man or woman, God is speaking to you this morning. When he says to not harden your hearts, and today if you hear his voice, that is you that he is speaking to. Because just as he spoke to the Israelites thousands of years ago, you are just as likely to rebel and harden your hearts against him, just as they were. And God's wrath has not waned for those who disobey him. His wrath is against those who disobey him. So if you hear his word and you harden your hearts, just as he swore to the Israelites, he will swear to you, you shall not enter my rest. And furthermore, I think the rest is not just entering the promised land, but it's also salvation. But to correctly understand the divine voice and not to harden our hearts, I think we have to understand, we must know what happened at Massah and Meribah. And you can read that account if you want in Exodus 17. We're not going to flip there now, but I'll just sum it up for you. The Israelites had fled from Egypt, and they were moving through the wilderness, and they camped at Rephidim, which is near what we call the Red Sea. And at Rephidim, there was no water for the people to drink. And so the Israelites, they grumbled against Moses, and they tested the Lord by not trusting him to provide for their needs. And Moses then, because of their grumbling, called to God, and God instructed Moses to strike the rock at Horeb, and water flowed from that rock for the people to drink. But Moses then named the place Massah, which means testing, and Meribah, which means quarreling, because the people of Israel quarreled and tested with the Lord by saying, is the Lord not among us? So they tested and quarreled with the Lord. They rebelled against him. And the events that took place there became a symbol. They symbolized a whole generation of unfaithful Israelites. And these were the Israelites. Let's not forget, these were the Israelites who had experienced oppression in Egypt, But then they saw plagues of frogs and locusts and the dead being, the firstborn being struck down dead by the Lord. And then they passed through the Red Sea with massive walls of water on either side, and they passed through safely. And then they saw that water crash down upon and swallow the Egyptians, and they saw their dead, the dead bodies of the Egyptians being pushed up onto the seashore and the water lapping over them. And these were the Israelites who had tasted bitter water, and then the Lord made it sweet. These were the Israelites who were hungry, and the Lord sent manna and quail from heaven to provide for their needs. These were a group of people who had seen the Lord do mighty things. Yet in spite of all that, they did not trust for the Lord to provide for their needs. Grumbling and complaining against Him, they outright challenged the Lord's right to take them from Egypt. They hardened their hearts to God's voice, and they did not submit to Him. And they tested Him at Massah and Meribah. But I think an important question we need to ask is, okay, they rebelled, they tested the Lord, and God swore in His wrath, "You shall not enter my rest." And so I think it's a good question to say, well, what's rest? What does that mean? Why is that important to us today? I think the rest has two meanings, but I think the literal meaning in Exodus 17 was, in the day of the wilderness wanderers, the rest meant settling into God's land. It meant settling into the promised land, which God had promised to give to His people, and where they would enjoy peace and prosperity of that place. The rest literally meant the goal and conclusion of all their wanderings. And there they, in contrast to the barren wilderness in which they were currently in, it was to be a place of prosperity and a land flowing with milk and honey. It was to be a place of joy and comfort while enjoying the presence and blessing of God. But Hebrews 3 and 4, which extensively quote Psalm 95, prevent us from limiting the rest to just the promised land. They prevent us from limiting the rest to just Israel. And we can also see that the rest must carry a deeper meaning, because this psalm, the very person who wrote this word and the congregation who would sing it, were currently in the promised land. They were living in the place where God had promised them they would be. And the psalmist still declares to them, he still says that if you harden your hearts against God, you will not enter His rest. So, what's the other meaning of rest if it's not just the promised land? What's the deeper meaning behind it? I think the rest means sharing in God's final Sabbath rest, which is entering into heaven. The rest is the rest that we will know in the last day as we experience perfect fellowship with God. The rest is being saved from our sins and enjoying communion with God. The rest is having our sins forgiven and having Christ's righteousness imputed to us, so that we might now have fellowship with God in heaven forever. So you have maybe the literal rest, which is entering the promised land. Then you have the other rest, which I think applies to all of us and applies to all people, that it's the salvation that we can know. Freedom from sin and communion with God. And so the psalmist warns us. He warns us, and he warns you, and he's warning me, that if you and I rebel from God and we harden our hearts to His word and we don't obey Him, that we will not experience salvation, that we will not enter His final Sabbath rest, we will not enter heaven, and all that awaits for us will be wrath. That's a warning that we must take very seriously. We must submit to the lordship of the King, and we must heed His voice, or else our rebellious hearts will block our fellowship with Him. And we need to know that rest, because in the Garden of Eden, even going back to the very beginning, God created or we could say generated a people who are supposed to live in perfect communion and fellowship with Him. In the garden, God established His kingdom. However, Adam and Eve chose to sin, they chose to rebel against God, and the degeneration of all things happened. God generated the world to live in perfect harmony, then the degeneration of things began to take place, and sin entered the world. The earth was cursed, the woman was cursed with pain and childbearing, the man was cursed with hardship and toil in his work, and death ultimately came to all things. What God generated to live in perfect harmony with Him degenerated into rebelliousness. It degenerated into despising God, into misery in this life, to shaking their fist at God, abusing the creation, and ultimately dying. But yet, since the fall, God has been progressively regenerating His people. God didn't just leave it in a state of hopelessness, but He's a God who is loving, and so He's been regenerating His people. And ultimately, at one time, eventually God will reestablish the creation so that sin will never enter again, so that creation will be as it was intended to be, for we're living in perfect harmony and fellowship with Him. What degenerated by our sinfulness, God is regenerating by the work of Christ. And that the first stage of that began with Jesus' first coming. And the final stage begins when Christ returns and death is permanently destroyed. And in all of that, God is seeking to redeem and regenerate His people and His creation. And so, in doing that, God will establish a rest from the war against Satan and sin and death. We who struggle with sin and war, Satan and sin and death, God will one day establish a rest from all of that. And we'll enter into pure harmony and unity with Him. And in that day, pancreatic cancer will never claim another life. There will never be another tsunami that destroys villages in Indonesia. There will never be a tornado in West Tennessee that touches down and splinters homes in tornadoes, killing people. No husband will ever again backhand his wife after drinking too many Budweisers. And no one will ever again shake their fist at God and spit at His name by rebelling against Him and doing the very opposite of what He commands. That will never happen, because God will establish a rest from sin and Satan and death. And that work has already begun through Jesus' first coming. The work has already begun. And God, and for many of you in this room, you know that, because God's regenerated your heart. God's doing a work in us that we might love Him, because we who couldn't love Him, God has entered our hearts and changed it. Our hearts were hard and God made them soft. He gave us a desire for Him, and so many of you know that. And for those who don't, you believe in Christ and turn from your sins, and He will do the same thing for you. And Isaiah paints a very beautiful and wonderful picture of what experiencing that rest, experiencing God's rest in His renewed kingdom, what it'll be like. He says, Isaiah says in chapter 11, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." Isn't that beautiful? The wolf shall lie down with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. So therefore today, you have two choices. As you're hearing His word, two choices exist. On the one hand, you can either obey His word, or on the other hand, you can rebel against it and not submit to Him. Neutrality is not an option. Passivity is not possible. You either obey or you disobey. It's your choice. Will you harden your heart to His Word, or will you submit to Him? Will you shake your puny fist in blatant rebellion to the King who's sovereign over your life and sovereign over the entire creation? Why would you ever shake your fist at Him? He's the King of all creation. And I think, along with those two choices, I think there's two types of people in this room this morning. There's those on one hand who believe in Christ as Savior. On the other hand, there are those who don't. And I think this warning applies to both groups. To those of you who are in Christ, who know Christ as Savior, your perseverance is dependent upon your obedience to God's Word. Because if you don't persevere to the end, you will not be saved. Your perseverance, your salvation is dependent upon your perseverance. But for those who are in Christ, who know Christ, God will work in you so that you do persevere, so that you do love Him. Our salvation is secure, but it's secure because we persevere, and God will work in us to make sure that it does. And so, if you call yourself a believer, but you are consistently and continually hardening your heart to God's Word, you are evidencing with your life that you don't know Him, that He's not your Savior, because if you do know Him, you'd submit to Him. You'd submit to His Word. And so, for those of you who are believers, I want to exhort you from this psalm and from the book of Hebrews that today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion. And take care lest there be an evil, unbelieving heart in you. But draw near to the throne of grace. Through the work of Christ, draw near to God, submit to His Word, obey His voice. But if you say to me, if you say, Ryan, I know what Psalm 95 says. I know what Hebrews says. I know I should want to obey. A part of me does, but I know I should enter God's presence with thanksgiving. I know I should say, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. But you know, Ryan, if I was to be completely honest with you, I am not enthralled and stunned by God. I'm not captivated by His creating and sovereign dominion over the entire world. In fact, Ryan, all I really want to do, I just want to go home and watch TV. I just want to go home and surf the internet or piddle around in my yard. My heart, I know I should want to obey, but it just isn't, I just don't have any, I barely have any desire to do that. What do I do, Ryan? What do? I would say to you, I'd say, summon any smidgen, if there's any smidgen left of desire in your heart for God, do everything you can to summon that in your heart. And then pray Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, which is the great new covenant promise. And pray it, maybe even pray it right now. In Deuteronomy 36, it says, Lord, circumcise my heart. And if you don't like that word, if you don't like that image, say, Lord, change my heart. And the rest of the verse goes on. Lord, change my heart so that I will love the Lord my God with all my heart and with all my soul, that I may live. And God will hear your prayer. God will hear your prayer, and He will break through the callousness and the hardness of your heart. And let's be honest with you. Let's not try to be super spiritual. Let's be honest. We do, as believers, we do harden our hearts to God's word. We do build up calluses to Him. So let's be people who are praying that. Say, Lord, change my heart that I might love You and that I might live. Pray that and God will hear your prayer and He'll answer and He'll break through those walls and calluses. But if you're not a believer today, we implore you and we beg of you and we exhort you and we long for you to turn to Jesus Christ by repenting of your sins and coming to Him and trusting in Jesus as Savior. And one way that we, as believers, we demonstrate that we have done that is we partake of communion. We come to the table as we remember the Lord's death and resurrection. And so if you're in the place today where you don't believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, we ask that you partake or you refrain from partaking of communion. But instead, we ask you to turn to Jesus Christ because you were created to live in relationship to Him. God created you for His glory, that you might live in perfect fellowship with Him. However, you have rebelled against Him, and you have not lived for His glory, but you live for yourself. And that rebellion has separated you from God so that His wrath is against you and that you cannot have fellowship with Him. Or as the text says, you will not enter His rest if you do not know Jesus Christ as Savior. And yet, in God's love, He sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, to come and who lived a perfect life in fulfillment of God's demands. And what He did was He took your place. And He died when you who were supposed to die, He took your place. And God's wrath was poured out against Him as Jesus took His sin, took sins upon Himself. God's wrath was poured out against those sins so that you now might be able to live in perfect relationship with God and not have His wrath against you. And after Jesus died, He died on that cross, but 3 days later He rose from the dead, validating His death, validating His work on that cross as being sufficient to pay for your sins and for sufficient to turn God's wrath from you because He took it upon Himself. And that same power that conquered sin and defeated death is available to you now through Jesus Christ. So I ask you, I plead with you to turn from your sins. And what that means is the Bible calls it repenting. That just simply means recognizing your sinfulness and who you are, repenting of those, turning from those, asking for forgiveness, and turning to Jesus Christ and praying that He might save you from your sins. Don't wait any longer. Today is the day of salvation. Today you have heard His voice. Do not harden your hearts. Trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. And as pray with me now, if you will, as an elder comes to lead us in communion. Heavenly Father, we have heard Your word, and we do not want to harden our hearts. Lord, You invite us to worship You with joy and thanksgiving, because You're the Creator and Sovereign over the universe. And then, Lord, You command us to come and bow before You, recognizing our humility, or recognize our insignificance before You and responding in humility. And Lord, finally, You commend us not to harden our hearts to Your word. So Lord, we ask You to give us hearts to believe. Give us hearts to respond, because we know that if You don't give us those hearts, we won't. So Lord, open our hearts to believe and respond to Your word. In Your name I pray. Amen.